I am very pleased to be here again. I very much enjoyed my previous, valued my previous time here a couple years ago, lecturing on Hebrews, and especially now to be involved in this conference. I commend the seminary for setting apart an annual conference on biblical theology, and it's a particular honor for me to be now able to participate this year. So let's get immediately to work. I'm hoping that you would have the handout. It will serve at least as a brief guide map. It's not real extensive, and it also contains the scriptures that we'll be looking at primarily. Now, the title, as it has been announced for this year's conference, is quite general. It obviously requires some focusing. I'll just say that when the deadline came for submitting it, and I will say the organizers were very patient with me in that regard, I still couldn't make up my mind what I wanted to do. And eventually, I have settled on taking up with you an area of biblical theology that has been a particular and ongoing interest of mine over the years, and that is the place of the resurrection, primarily the resurrection of Christ in the theology of Paul, and there more specifically in Pauline soteriology. In other words, the concern that I want to reflect on with you now in this conference is, as we might put it, the saving significance or efficacy of the resurrection in Paul. How does Paul understand that the resurrection is integral to the gospel? The gospel that he proclaimed as a message of salvation from sin. And to begin to work at that topic, I want to lay some introductory groundwork, and that will serve not only the interests of this lecture, but the two lectures to follow tonight and tomorrow. Comments in a couple of areas. So far as issues of Reformed theology are concerned, as I signal that in the title that was published, these issues will come into view as we address our topic out of the following conviction. And here I will touch on an issue that is essential for doing sound biblical theology as I see it. Following Gerhardus Voss, who we may fairly dub the father of a Reformed biblical theology is essential for sound exegesis, essential because it accounts for the origin and the content of the text within the unfolding history of special revelation. Biblical theology, I remind you, gives attention particularly to the redemptive historical context of the particular text. Because that is the case, it is inevitable then that biblical theological work will have systematic theological implications and repercussions. And why is that? Well, just very briefly, exegesis, sound exegesis, is the lifeblood of systematic theology. Systematic theology lives or dies by what the Bible says. And biblical theology, we must appreciate, is essential in mediating sound exegesis, in providing that sound exegesis on which systematic theology depends. And to take now just the briefest amount of time to touch on then the larger issue of the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology as I see it, particularly to distance us from certain misunderstandings. Let me say then it is quite wrongheaded to view biblical theology as many do today, and I'm thinking primarily of those who are operating within with a historical critical orientation, historical critical paradigm. It's quite wrong to see biblical theology as a purely historical and descriptive task. Systematic theology, on the other hand, as at, as the effort at arriving at some contemporary normative statement of Christian truth, with the result then that each discipline goes its separate ways as the historical, descriptive, and the normative are pulled apart and seen as more or less independent. The result then is a dichotomizing, even a polarizing between the two areas that continues to be widespread to the present. But now coming closer to home, and by home I'm thinking of evangelical and reform circles, there is a similar approach that is no less polarizing in its effect and is bound, as we're seeing certain instances today, bound to lead to hopelessly confused results. And that is an approach that operates along this line, that sees biblical theology as concerned more or less exclusively with the humanity or human side of the Bible, with its historically rooted origins, its diverse contents, focused on the human authorship of the Bible, but then leaving concern with the divine side, leaving concern with divine authorship and concern about the unity of the Bible, leaving that to systematic theology. That again is and will and is having disastrous results. Rather, I take it, without being able here to go to any kind of detail, there should be a back and forth, a reciprocal relationship between the two disciplines in their common concern, and what is their common concern with an understanding of Scripture as God-breathed and normative. So the biblical theologian must always do his work with systematic theology in view. The systematic theologian must always attend to biblical biblical theological work and results. We could focus what I've been trying to get at here, I think, just this way, and it has a particular bearing, as you'll see, on Paul, but it's also applicable to other biblical writers. In our biblical theological work, we should want it to be said of us, above all, what Paul himself had to say about the Thessalonian church and its response to his preaching. I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where the apostle says this, and what I take to be a kind of rhetorical overstatement for emphasis. What was that the reception of Paul's teaching found, as he puts it? They accepted it not as the word of man or the word of men, though it was manifestly his. It bore all the marks of his personality as someone living within the first century Mediterranean world, having his roots in Second Temple Judaism. But he says, you received it not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the word of God. Ultimately, I remind us, I hope this is obvious, but I think it bears emphasizing, ultimately, properly considered, Paul's theology is not his, but God's word. And I take it this is not a pious affirmation that largely becomes irrelevant and may be effectively ignored as we go about interpreting him, but what is at stake here is a matter of methodological necessity, of scientific, academic, responsible handling of the text. What is, as Paul says, truly, alethos, the case? So, that first point by way of introduction. Second, our topic, the saving significance of the resurrection in Paul, let me remind us, it clearly finds us at the center of his theology as a whole. Some of you are aware there's a debate today, can we talk about a center to Paul's theology? I think the answer is obviously we can affirm such a center if we don't maintain that idea too rigidly. His letters reveal that some things are more important to Paul than others, and in that sense, some certain things are more central than others. Now, we can get at that center in a number of ways, but it's plain, and I think particularly instructive way in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul is reflecting on his entire ministry among the Corinthians, his teaching among them as a whole, and he points out that the gospel he preaches is central. But beyond that, as the gospel is central, he is as explicit as he is anywhere about what is the heart of the gospel. Remember what he says there in verse 3 and 4. He tells us of what is of first importance in protois. And that, he says, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The center of the gospel, which is at the center of his theology as a whole, is Christ's death and resurrection. And what we should point out and note just briefly is that they are the center, not as isolated events, not as brute facts, but they have their significance. They are at the center of the gospel in their significance. And two things can be pointed up here. Together, they deal with human sin, our sin, as Paul says. And then secondly, they are the fulfillment of Scripture, the Old Testament. So, we're being told here, the heart of the gospel for Paul, at the center of his theology as a whole, are Christ's death and resurrection, more broadly, his suffering and subsequent glory, his humiliation and the exaltation that follows in their saving significance. In other words, the focus of the gospel for Paul is the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, as that entails its ongoing application. In terms of a distinction that some of you may be familiar with, to put that point another way, at the center of the gospel for Paul is the historia salutis, the history of salvation, as that carries necessary implications for the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, its ongoing application. Now, as to the fulfillment that's involved, and here I have to try to say quite a bit, and I hope not too incomprehensibly or too briefly. What I just want to point up here is that this fulfillment that is affirmed here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is not relative but absolute, or a theological term, eschatological. In terms of the basic conceptual distinction that is taken over by Jesus, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews from intertestamental Judaism, which in turn is faithful to the outlook of the Old Testament, in terms of a distinction that encompasses the whole of history from beginning to end, from creation up to and including consummation, the distinction between this eon or world eon, pre-eschatological, and the eon, world age to come, the eschatological order, the death and resurrection of Christ initiate the actual arrival of the eschatological eon, the world age to come. With the resurrection, death and resurrection, comes the, as we might put it, the penetrating presence of the final order into the midst of the continuing old sin-cursed order. The new creation has arrived, the final order for the creation that awaits its consummation, its arrival in full finality at Christ's return. So that in the period between the resurrection and the return of Christ, there is this overlap between the two world orders, the two ages, this and the coming. And specifically, so far as the resurrection is concerned, as we pick up on the metaphor that Paul uses later in this chapter in verses 20 and 23, Christ's resurrection is the anticipatory first fruits of the resurrection harvest that belongs at the end of history. A resurrection harvest in which believers will share bodily, but as we'll see, believers in union with Christ have a share, a place presently, as well as in the future. So all this is a reminder of a point that I'm sure you're familiar with, aware of. The eschatology of Paul, the rest of the New Testament, has a dual focus. It is to be defined, when we use the word eschatology biblically, not only in terms of what is still future at Christ's return, but in terms of what has already taken place in his first coming, the death and resurrection of Christ. The eschatology of the New Testament, biblical eschatology, as articulated in the New Testament, has a dual or elliptical focus. Third, by way of introduction, if now we focus on the resurrection side of Paul's gospel, that is in no way now to suggest that the death of Christ, in comparison, is somehow less important, less central to the gospel. Rather, I choose to focus on the resurrection for what we could dub pragmatic reasons, and you'll see they're of a rather broad kind. As we look at the history of doctrine, and as the situation continues to be, relevant today, we can make this generalization as a fair one. In Western Christianity, and I'm thinking broadly of Roman Catholic as well as Protestant theology, when the work of Christ is being considered, the salvation accomplished by him, heavy, almost exclusive attention has been given to the death of Christ and to the significance of Christ's death. And it has been important to show that the death of Christ is a real atonement, an atonement in the sense of a penal substitution, a vicarious sacrifice for sin that propitiates the just wrath of God and reconciles sinners to fellowship with God. That has been necessary in the face of various denials that have wanted to insist in one way or the other that Christ's death is no more than an example, an ennobling example, an influential model of self-sacrifice. We can think of the debate between Anselm and Abelard in the 11th century, and particularly views that have emerged since the Enlightenment. It has been necessary to keep clear to the church that the death of Christ is a real atonement. Now, my point, you'll certainly understand, as I draw attention to this state of affairs, is not at all to call into question the necessity of this development, nor the conclusions that have been reached about the death of Christ, but to observe this now. In this dominating soteriological preoccupation with his death, it's fair to say that when the work of Christ and the gospel is being considered, the importance of the resurrection has tended to be seen primarily in terms of its evidential value, as the miracle which is the great evidence for the truth of the Christian religion, and particularly the saving efficacy of the cross of Christ's death, and so as a stimulus to faith. And certainly it has such evidential value and significance. But as that has been the case, as the resurrection has been seen primarily or even exclusively in evidential terms, the soteriological significance of the resurrection, its specific, its saving efficacy, its gospel efficacy is eclipsed, and especially in the case of Paul, such an eclipsing is particularly impoverishing, we can say gospel impoverishing. So it's for these reasons the centrality of the resurrection to Paul's gospel and its relative neglect. I don't want to overdo that, but I think that needs to be appreciated. In our time together, our focus is to be on the soteriological saving significance of the resurrection in Paul. As I might put it again, how he sees the resurrection not only as validating the truth of the gospel seen elsewhere, primarily in the death of Christ, but how along with Christ's death, the resurrection is integral to the gospel itself. So that brings us now on outline to the next section, the resurrection life of Christ. Now, the topic, as I have defined it so far, is a large one and requires, given the time at our disposal, further narrowing. And to that end, I want to draw our attention now to Romans 5:10, which we can it's there on the outline sheet, which can serve as a further window or entree. And Paul is bringing to a close the extended treatment primarily concerned with justification that begins in chapter 3 at verse 21. Paul writes, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And you can see now where I've gotten the title for my lectures on the outline sheet, Saved Through His Life. Now, I don't know what your experience with this verse is, but this, I think, is an arresting phrase, particularly if you haven't given it particular attention before. There in the latter part of verse 10, saved through his life. Now, that expresses an a fortiori inference from what is said in the first part of the verse about the death of Christ within the immediate context, particularly of verses 6 through 9. And Paul's reasoning is this: because the death has been effective in accomplishing our reconciliation, how much more is it true? How much more is it the case that we will be saved by or through his life? The preposition in the Greek "in" is to be taken instrumentally here. Now, as we want to use verse 10 as I propose as a kind of lens or vantage point for examining matters within the broader context of Paul's teaching as a whole, we need to make a couple of preliminary points, make them clear. First, there can be little question that the reference of his life in 10b is to the life inaugurated in the resurrection. The reference is, as we might put it, to Christ's resurrection life. Or more broadly, it's the life that Christ now has as resurrected and ascended. In terms of systematic theological categories, his life presently in his state of exaltation. In other words, to underline this point, in view is not the life of Christ or the life of Jesus, as we often use that expression to refer to the period of his earthly ministry. And certainly not, the reference is not, as I once heard it presented in a sermon, to his life of obedience on earth prior to his death, as if the two parts of verse 10 provide an explicit proof text for the passive and active obedience of Christ imputed to us in our justification. That is taught in Paul, but that is to be established on other grounds. It's not what is being said here. I think that notion would be foreign to the immediate context, and perhaps more telling is the sequence here. You see, it's death, then life, and not life, then followed by death. Second, there's a future tense. We will be saved by his life. And we should take that temporally. In other words, now, salvation is in view here not as present or already possessed by believers, but as in some sense still future. That's confirmed by the clear parallel with the latter part of verse 9, which I should have put on the sheet, but I don't have there. But if you have your Bible in front of you, Paul there concludes, "Much more shall we be saved by him," Christ, "from the wrath of God." That parallel, as I'm saying, can be, and that reference in 9b is best taken as referring to future final judgment. Though, as we're going to note soon, see very clearly, verse 10 does have implications for the present implications that are crucially important for our salvation. So in view, in verse 10, on balance, we can say is this: the present life of Christ as resurrected or exalted, looking toward the future at his return. Now, with that observed about the latter part of 5:10 in Romans, a distinction needs to be made, or better, a distinction needs to be recognized. As Paul considers Christ's resurrection, he does so either as a distinct act, or alternatively, he considers it in terms of the state that is initiated by that act, together with his ascension, the resulting state of exaltation or glorification. In terms of this distinction between act and resultant state, it's the latter, the resurrection state, that is in view, as we've already noted, in the latter part of Romans 5:10. And that's what I want to be exploring with you primarily. But in doing that, it's important first to note something about the former, that is resurrection as an act, because for Paul, the state, depends on and is given its substance by the other, the act. Now, here I need, as we consider the resurrection as act, I need to make two points, and points that could easily have been the focus of all three lectures. I'm well aware, I recognize that for some, perhaps many here, the points I'm about to make need to be argued more carefully than, well, I'm not really arguing them here, I'm asserting them. But I will just have to assume. I'm thinking of the Q&A time tomorrow, which I'm very much looking forward to. Perhaps we can pick up on things there that aren't clear. Two things about the significance in Paul of Christ's resurrection as act. First, as an event, Christ's resurrection may be properly seen as his justification, his de facto justification. The resurrection as an enlivening act, that act itself has forensic significance. The event, if you will, speaks. It is constitutively declarative. The resurrection effectively declares that in his person and work, in his life of obedience unto death, Christ is righteous, and he has been vindicated as such. Most explicit, doesn't rest, the argumentation here wouldn't rest just on one text, but perhaps most explicit is 1 Timothy 3:16, where the affirmation is made that Christ in his resurrection has been justified in the Spirit. Now, in observing this, I'm bound at least to say this to be clear. When we speak of Christ's resurrection as his justification, we mean that in the sense that his justification is the basis of ours, and we share in that by being united to him by faith. Galatians 2:16, if seeking to be justified in Christ. Philippians 3:9, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which comes, righteousness of God, which comes by faith. So that when we speak of Christ's resurrection as his justification, it differs from our justification, it is unlike ours in two important respects. We could put it this way. Christ's resurrection as his justification is the justification of the godly. Not of the ungodly, but the justification of the godly for the ungodly. And secondly, it does not involve the imputation to him of the righteousness of another, but is the recognition of his own righteousness. Second point, as the resurrection is the justification of Christ, at his resurrection, Christ becomes life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And spirit there is to be taken in the sense of the Holy Spirit. That is, as I believe careful exegesis will show, in his resurrection, and note as he is the last Adam, the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. That is, in his Adamic identity, in terms of his humanity, what happens in the resurrection is that Christ came into such complete possession of the Spirit, and in that unprecedented possession, in terms of his humanity, was so thoroughly transformed by the Spirit that the two are one. One in a specific work of their working, one as life-giving. And all that is true without compromising essential inner Trinitarian distinctions, the personal distinction between the second and third persons of the Trinity. But the point now is this, dating from the resurrection, Christ, the resurrected Christ, and the Holy Spirit are identified in giving life, specifically eschatological resurrection life. So that as a result in their working in the church and within the believer, Christ and the Spirit are inseparable. They are one. Think of nothing else of Romans 8, 9, and 10, where you see the interchange of expression. To be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. To have Christ in you is to have the Spirit in you. Or Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. To be empowered by the Spirit in your inner being, your inner self, inner man, is correlatively for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. So, to sum up here, for Paul, the act of resurrection, the act of being raised from the dead, constitutes Christ in his identity, keep in mind always, as the last Adam, the eschatological Adam. It constitutes him as the justified, life-giving Spirit. And that then brings together, you see, focuses the forensic and renovative aspects of his work. It, the resurrection, along with the ascension, affects the state of exaltation in which now Christ exists as firstborn from the dead and head over everything for the church. And further, to be pointed here, the essence of the application of salvation for Paul, the nub or core, if you will, of his ordo salutis is this: as by faith, Spirit-created faith, sinners are united to Christ. And remember, it's not just any Christ, but just this Christ, the exalted Christ, the Christ who is who he now is as crucified and resurrected. As they are united to the exalted Christ, they share fully in the benefits of the salvation accomplished and secured by his death and resurrection. Primarily as those benefits are manifestations of that union. Forensic justification, renovative sanctification, without confusion, and yet because of that union, inseparable. What comes in the application of redemption, then, as Calvin puts it memorably at the in the book Book Three of the Institutes, in the chapter 11 on where he begins discussing justification in detail, what comes through union is a twofold grace, a duplex gratia. Or as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, answer 69, justification, sanctification, and other benefits manifest union with Christ. Now, with these orienting comments, we can now begin giving our attention to the bearing of the resurrected state of Christ, the present resurrection life of Christ on salvation. And the question then before us is this: what more exactly does Paul mean when he says that Christians will be saved through Christ's life? What is the soteriological significance? What is the saving efficacy of this present resurrection life? And in addressing that question, it'll be helpful to divide it, to explore the answer in terms of the basic distinction Paul sees, as we've just noted, within the benefits of salvation in its appropriation. The basic twofold benefit of salvation as salvation from sin. As we just noted, the irreducible double grace, Calvin, the duplex gratia that is received by sinners united to the resurrected Christ by faith worked by the Spirit. Specifically, then, as that grace has forensic or legal dimensions in redressing the guilt of sin, where justification is prominent, and as that grace also has renovative and is renovated and transforms from sin as an enslaving power and corruption, where sanctification is prominent. So in the rest of the time this morning, which is probably going to verge into this afternoon, the forensic side of things will be our focus. The forensic importance of Christ's resurrection life, specifically bearing on justification, tonight and tomorrow morning, Christ's resurrection life in its renovating or sanctifying aspect. So then, Christ's resurrection life and justification. A culminating point in the argumentation in Romans that begins at 3:21 is the declaration at the end of chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus, our Lord, Paul says, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, here you see is an explicit connection between Christ's resurrection and our justification. Clear and explicit, yet also general, undifferentiated. And that prompts this question. How more exactly are we to understand this connection, this for our justification? Now, in terms of the resurrection as an event, as we've already noted briefly, the resurrection is related to justification as Christ's own de facto justification, the foundation of our justification, the justification of the godly that grounds the justification of the ungodly. But now, what about Christ's resurrected state, his resurrection life in our justification? What is its bearing on justification? Now, initially, to pose that question could seem inappropriate and irrelevant, even wrongheaded. After all, one might well reason, Paul is clear. Believers have already been justified, says it in the very next verse, 5:1. Their justification is settled. It's once and done. Their sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them once for all. So what possible relevance could what is presently the case, presently happening, looking toward the future, what could possible relevance could that have for believers who are already justified, whose justification is past? In what meaningful sense can the believers justification presently be at issue? How can being saved through his life be relevant to their justification? Now, To respond to that line of questioning or reasoning, we can do that in this way. If we draw a line in the argumentation of Romans, as we may, from 4:25, 5:1, through our theme verse, 5:10, we come to the close of Romans 8, to the section that begins there in verses at verse 31. And as we come, look into that section, we find that not only present, but prominent in that final section is the reference in verse 34 to the present intercession of Christ. Now, this matter of Christ's intercession has certainly been given a considerable attention, but I want to focus that discussion now in this way, as I've already indicated. I want now to consider with you, and I do this because I think sometimes it's missed or not often appreciated, I want to focus on the forensic nature of this intercession, specifically its bearing on justification. And to do that, I want to make use of a reference that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly as we pursue the reality of this, or reflect on the reality of this intercession as it bears on justification. Well, you have Trinity Hymnal there at hand. If you look at chapter 11, I have it noted down also on the outline sheet. If you look at chapter 11 of the Confession on Justification, there in affirming what that God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified, section 5 speaks of their being in, quote, the state of justification, unquote, a state further from which, quote, they can never fall. Now, a couple things are immediately apparent from this language. Justification is in view in the confession now, not simply as an event in the past, but also as it is most definitely that past, it has present significance and ongoing, even daily relevance for our lives. We might just note here briefly, earlier in a similar vein, Calvin, in the course of his lengthy treatment of justification in Book 3 of the Institutes, entitles Chapter 14, The Beginning of Justification and Its Continual Progress. And he writes there in Section 11, therefore we must have this blessedness, referring to justification, we must have this blessedness not just once, but must hold to it throughout life. Now, the language like this, the Westminster Confession and Calvin, raises a related question. How is it that those already justified are sustained in that state? Just how is it that they are kept and kept infallibly from falling from it? And this is a question, obviously, as an important question, it's vitally practical, for it's apparent that if already having been justified does not result in a state of being permanently justified, irrevocably justified, justification at best will be uncertain, and one is bound to be beset with anxiety about my justification. So the language of the Westminster Confession prompts us to ask, what is it that keeps believers from losing their justification? What assures them that they will not? And the question prompted by the confession, as we may put it, is this. How does justification relate to the present, to the ongoing circumstances of the Christian life? Or, yet again, what is involved, as I'm just picking up now on Calvin's language, what is involved in progressing or holding to justification? In other terms, persevering in justification. In other words, to speak, as the confession does, of the state of justification and of never falling from that state raises the issue of justification and perseverance. So let's, with these observations, look now more carefully into the passage in Romans 8, and particularly verse the reference there to Christ's intercession. See how it has a bearing on justification. This section, it's the final section of Romans 8, unfolds through verse 35, in verses 31 through 35, in a series of questions, rhetorical questions that either plainly apply or are given their answers. Here, the reference to Christ's present intercession is embedded in the questions and corresponding answers of verses 33 and 34. Questions and answers that are clearly linked to each other. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So you see, 33 and 34 each open with a question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, who is the one that condemns? These are clearly parallel. They are essentially saying the same thing, raising the same thing. To bring a charge against is to condemn. And also, I think you can see it's clear, these questions bring into view a judgment scene, a judicial situation. To be more specific now, at stake are issues that concern justification. Note, that is brought into view very definitely in terms of its antithesis, the reference to condemnation. Moreover, this is also clear, these issues are a matter of present concern. Now, these questions, in turn, receive their answer in the latter halves of these two verses. Like the questions in the first part of these verses, they are parallel. The latter part of verse 34 is best understood as reinforcing and explaining the latter part of 33. We have a synthetic parallelism. Now, several things can be pointed up here. First, we are told simply, elementally, God is the one who justifies. Now you see justification is made explicit. God is the one who justifies. God is in view as God the justifier. That's the decisive bottom line. That settles everything, settles the issue as the apostle sees it. And here Paul would surely have his readers recall all that he has already said earlier in Romans about God as God who justifies the ungodly, 4:5, as that involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness received solely by faith. The latter part of verse 34, then, has to be seen as going on to expand on God's activity as justifier, as God is in view as justifier here in this passage. And what is that expansion? Paul points to Christ. Christ Jesus, he says, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here, what, or better, who expounds God as God who justifies is Christ, God's work through him. Again, God's work through him as it is in view here. Note further how, according to verse 34, Paul is said to be relevant, Christ is said to be relevant, even decisive for justification and its maintenance, for maintaining, we may say, the state of justification. His death is mentioned first, and an understandable reaction may well be, yes, of course, Christ died for our sins so that we might be forgiven, we might be justified. Paul has already made that abundantly clear in Romans. And the argument up to this point is clear. The obedience of Christ, culminating his propitiatory death for sin, his obedience unto death, Philippians 2:8, is the righteousness that grounds the believer's justification. Here, however, and this is striking, Paul does not stop with Christ's death. In fact, I think we can fairly say he makes a point, something of a point, of not stopping with the cross. In the matter of Christ's work, and remember now, as it is pertinent to justification, the reference to the death is not punctuated with a period. Instead, Paul continues, more than that, we might ask, more than Christ's death, past and definitive as it is, concerns our justification, past and definitive as it is? The answer to that question is surely yes. For Paul goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection, and with that, the enduring consequence of his resurrection, of his state of exaltation at God's right hand. Here we see in the matter of the believer's justification and salvation more broadly, we must not so focus on the death of Christ, as precious and essential as that atoning sacrifice is, but we must not so focus on the death of Christ that we fail to appreciate, as John Murray puts it, commenting on this passage, quote, the fact that Jesus' death would have been of no avail in fulfilling the ends in view apart from the resurrection. And here, too, we have expressed what Paul would have had in mind, at least in part, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, which is to say, your sins are not forgiven and you are still sin's slave. So, absent Christ's resurrection, both as event and resulting state, there is no justification. And how that is so, in terms of the state of his exaltation, his resurrection life, is what we're looking at here. Here, then, we are pointed to what is presently the case for justification, and in this passage, at least, this present aspect is where the emphasis lies. And specifically, the focus is on the continuing intercessory presence of the resurrected Christ at God's right hand. An intercessory presence that is said to be for us. And that for us in verse 35, you see, echoes the rhetorical question back in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Relevant to the believer's justification, Paul is saying, is not only what Christ has done in the past on earth, as absolutely crucial as that is, but also what he is doing now presently in heaven. According to this passage, justification is bound up with Christ's ongoing intercessory presence. And that is so in this sense. Our remaining infallibly in the state of justification, are never falling from that state, are not being separated from the love of Christ, not even by death or whatever else the future may bring, looking toward the verses at the end, just beyond. All that depends upon this intercession, his continuing and unfailing intercession. With a wider eye to the wider context in Paul, the overall situation we can put in this way. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to believers once for all, and here, in view of this passage, we are assured that reckoning, our being righteous, irrevocable as it is, it continues to be reaffirmed by the God who justifies in the face of any and all challenges to it, whatever charges, by whomever. Here, believers are assured that in that place of ultimate final judgment, Christ is present as the righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30, which he became for us from God. Christ resurrected, exalted to God's right hand, is there permanently. The efficacious exhibition, always availing of that perfect and finished righteousness that is given by imputation and union with him. Christ interceding is the answer. ever affected to any charge, ever effective to any charge brought against already justified believers, any accusation that would call their justification into question. He is there at God's right hand, as Calvin says on our passage, that he may be a perpetual advocate and intercessor in securing our salvation. This, then, is the reality in view in part when Paul says of Christ that he was raised for our justification and of our being saved, looking toward the future through his life. The reality of the resurrected Christ's intercession in the interests of our justification. Specifically, this perpetual advocacy preserves believers in the state of justification. It does that infallibly. Not anything in believers themselves, not resources they have apart from Christ, but for what Christ is doing is why Paul is sure that they will persevere in the state of justification. Well, our time has moved on, and this carefully crafted lecture is going to have to be edited somewhat now on the spot. What I wanted to do next to reinforce what we have seen so far, underline, is the necessity of this intercession for our justification. And we could recognize that easily enough along this line with a word play on our English word gratuitous. Is the work, including what Christ is doing now in intersection, is that work gratuitous? Well, the answer to that is yes and no, depending on the senses of the English word gratuitous. It's always gratuitous in the sense of being free, undeserved for those who benefit from it. But it is never gratuitous in the sense of being unnecessary or superfluous. And the necessity of this gratuitous, gracious intercession of Christ is plain from the fact that it exists. Christ, we may be sure, is not involved, as I might put it, spending his time doing now what is not necessary. Now, what explains the necessity of this present intercession? Well, to get at the answer, and here I will edit what I have prepared here just to highlight this. The question comes up, who is this accuser? Who is the one who is bringing a charge against God's elect? Is that purely a hypothetical, as if our response is, well, no one's doing that any longer because we're already justified? Are these, to be sure, rhetorical questions? Do they envision an actual scenario? And I think the answer to that surely has to be, yes, they do. And even as we look at the passage, terms of the passage here, Paul is not specific, but surely who he has in mind as we look at what he says elsewhere and in the larger framework, if we pick up on things intertextually, as folk like to say today, which is what the Westminster Confession means by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we are to think, first of all, of Satan. The schemes of the devil, as Paul refers to them in Ephesians 6 passage, that involves there, those schemes, the present warfare that is entailed for believers, that is ultimately spiritual in its dimensions. And particularly, and I have it noted down there on the sheet for you, the echoes here of the language here is echoed in Revelation 12, reference there to the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, about a full description as we have of this person in Scripture. We're told that with his angels he's been thrown down. Nevertheless, it still remains the fact that he is the accuser of the brothers who accuses them day and night before our God. And it's in the light of the reality of that accusation, of that the reality of that effort, that forensic effort to call into question the believer's justification, that Christ is present to refute that, particularly in view of what would be the apparent grounds for that accusation, our ongoing sinning and continuing need for forgiveness. So let me draw my remarks to a close by, well, maybe I'll try doing this, if I could bear on your time a little bit, to put sort of what we've been considering in the whole context of Paul's theology as a whole. Why is it then, according to Paul, that believers will not, in fact, cannot cease to be justified? Why is it that they can never fall from the state of justification? Is it because of their election, settled sovereignly and irreversibly before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5? The answer is yes, of course. That's indicated right here in the Romans 8 passage. Just look back to verse 29. It's clearly taught elsewhere in Romans 9. Or again, is it that they cannot fall from the state of justification because of Christ's right, perfect righteousness imputed to them once for all, as they have been united to him by faith? Again, the answer is, of course, nothing could be clearer if from nowhere else Paul's teaching in Romans and also elsewhere. But there is also this that I've been wanting to highlight and remind us of again today. This is no less essential, no more a component integral to justification. We do not fall from the state of justification because of, or to put it negatively, not without Christ as resurrected presently at God's right hand, continuing there to intercede for his elect. We are not preserved in the state of justification. We do not persevere in that statement without the sine qua non of that intercession. So in sum, the necessity of this intercession for our salvation, for our continuing infallibly in the state of justification, stems from two related considerations: the continuing sinfulness of God's elect, that of itself provides ground for their condemnation, and their need to persevere in faith. And his intercessory presence is the constant and enduring refutation of every accusation that because they continue to sin, they deserve condemnation. His intercession infallibly ensures what is most necessary, that justifying faith is a persevering state. So, the justification of believers, their continuing infallibly in the state of justification, depends not only on their election from eternity in Christ, not only in what he has done for them in the past, but also on what he is doing now and will continue to do until his return. Just this: all that we've been considering is memorably captured and encapsulated, again, reference outside of Paul in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews, as you may know, is largely occupied with what we have been considering in Paul. For the writer of Hebrews, the present work of Christ as our high priest in heaven is, the writer says, his main point, 8:1. As Christ at God's right hand, priest forever there, according to the order of Melchizedek, always lives to intercede for those who draw near to God through him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Despite the way this statement is often read, these words are not, they are not at least in the first place, a proof text for Christ's divine immutability. That is, God, he is unchanging. Though that truth is surely in the background and is involved here. Just look in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. But here, in this affirmation, they are primarily a statement of his unwavering fidelity as priest, his abiding reliability, his unfailing dependability revealed in his once-for-all sacrifice in the past on earth, yesterday, in his ongoing intercessory presence in heaven, now and in the future, today and forever. So, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This first and finally is what Paul would have Christians know about their justification. Why the justification of God's elect is unshakably secure, why they can never fall from the state of justification. In the matter of our justification, Paul's focus is on Christ, not only as he was delivered up for our transgressions, but also as he was raised for our justification, and we are being saved by his life.